our series on Paul's letter to the Christian Jews in Romans. And in one sense, it's Paul's letter to us here in Porirua as well. So we're going to read verses 1 through to 18, and then I'll talk a little bit about what's going on here. Verses 1 to 18 in chapter 11 of Romans. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. Please remember that. If it were grace would no longer be grace. Verse 7, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Verse 11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruit is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. I've been reading up on the subject of grafting fruit trees. Does anyone know what that discipline is called? What is the technical name for someone that does that kind of thing? Sorry? Viticulture. Isn't that wine to do with wine? That's not a bad thought, though. No, it's not that one. It's actually called, let me put you out of your misery, it's actually called arboriculture, from the word arborist. I guess that's what we got there. Arboriculture. Did you know that you can graft several kinds of fruit trees into the one stem, into the one trunk, if you like, into the one fruit tree? And they call it arboriculture, the grafting into the root stock. So you can graft several kinds of fruit trees in your apple tree that you've got at home. But the trick is grafting compatible varieties. For example, you can graft into the one apple tree plums, peaches, nectarines. They can be grafted onto the same tree. All of those. So I was watching this guy on YouTube, somewhere overseas in the States, I think, and he had grafted 20 kinds of apples and other fruits onto the one apple tree. And the incredible thing about it was that during the year, you got these different kind of fruits growing, and when you looked at the tree, because of the different coloured leaves and the styles of leaves, you had this tree with all these patch colours of leaves all over it. But it produced this fruit, produced the fruit that was grafted in. Now, you can't graft a pineapple tree into an apple tree. There is a tree that they call the fruit salad tree that has many kinds of citrus on one single rootstock. I wouldn't suggest that you do that here in Wellington, though, because it's probably too cold for them to actually produce fruit. But in places, you know, overseas, I'm sure they can do that. Apples and crab apples are grafted together often to create a tree, listen to this, that can self-pollinate and therefore prolong the apple harvest. Well, that's smart thinking, isn't it? Well, I've got to tell you though, church, I'm no arborist, that is for sure. You're looking at the guy that's an expert in spraying apple trees though, because I sprayed our beautiful Braeburn apple tree down in Christchurch. Do you remember this, my darling? Every year we got this fabulous fruit from this wonderful apple tree, and I made the mistake of grabbing the wrong spray can and I sprayed it with Roundup. Seriously, I did. And I thought I was spraying it with copper oxychloride, I think was the other thing my dad told me to do. Anyway, the story goes, short version, about 3 or 4 weeks later, I wondered why the leaves were starting to kind of just crinkle up, and the apples started falling off the tree. And I thought, I know who's done this. This is my son. He's knocked the apples off the tree, him and his mate, Micah. So I blamed them for it. I did, because I thought, surely, until I realized, and I sat them down, and I said, did you do this to Dad's apple tree? No, it wasn't us. And then I realized what I'd done. So, of course, I had to go back and apologize to the boys, and I think I took them out for lunch or something to ask for forgiveness. Anyway, that's what happened. This engrafting that Paul is talking about here is an illustration that he's trying to convince the Jewish nation, the Christians in Rome, the Jewish Christians in Rome, that they are not the only ones whom God has called into his kingdom. You know, one commentator said of Romans is really the chief part of the New Testament, the very purest of the Gospels. Romans is that book that everything that Jesus Christ said and did in his ministry in his time is repeated here in Romans. And Paul comes to the Roman church, the new Christians in Rome, and he begins to speak into their understanding of what it means to be Israel in this new season, this time of what we call the dispensation of grace. It wasn't the dispensation of the law anymore. It's now grace, this time of grace. And we're living in that time of grace now. You may recall in chapters 1 to 8 that Paul had been reasoning out his case of justification by faith. And this Paul makes clear right from the get-go in chapter 1, just going back a little bit. He says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." See, Paul is deeply concerned here that his readers fully understand. His readers at this time were the Christian Jews in Rome. He wanted them to fully understand that a sinner, that is any sinner, and not just any sinner, but that included the Gentiles also, not just Jews. They can be received as righteous by a righteous God who, listen, church, he makes us righteous, and this is purely by grace and grace alone. Someone say hallelujah. In chapter 11 then, Paul is concluding his appeal. He's been doing it since chapter 9, 10 and 11. His appeal that all Israel will not come into the kingdom of God because they were born a Jew as they believed. As if entering God's kingdom is simply a matter of one's birthright. The only means by which a person can come in to the kingdom of God is first by God's grace. It's as if God's grace just is rolled out like a carpet before you. And the end of it, if you like, is right where your tippy toes are. And you get to choose to stand on that. that carpet of grace and enter into the kingdom of God. First by his grace, first and foremost. And then secondly, by putting one's faith in Christ alone. Paul goes to great lengths to explain that this was always God's plan to offer salvation to the whole of humanity, not just the Jews. But at this present time, at this time which we now call the dispensation of grace, this period of grace which we are now living in right now, which will, by the way, come to an end in Christ's second coming. But we're in this time of grace right now. He has made a way for all nations, for all peoples to come into his kingdom, and that through the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul's illustration of grafting, the roots are the kingdom of God. The roots is the kingdom of God. In one sense, the roots are God himself. The vine, the rootstock is who? Jesus. Because he says, John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, it's all about him. This is what Paul was trying to get across to these people that were steeped in the law of Moses, absolutely. He was trying to get them to understand this is a new day. This is a new time. And with the grafting in of the Gentiles, God's plan for Israel and all the promises inherent in his plan for the nation had not changed. It wasn't as if God was putting them aside and forgetting about them. The difference now was, because of Jesus, he has made a way. Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, death on the cross and resurrection subsequently, he has made a way for Gentiles to be included also in God's great plan of salvation. Church, that's you and me. Do we have any people who are of Israeli descent here, Jewish descent, sorry? Anyone at all? Yep, we've got one there. Well, the rest of us are Gentiles. But you know what? We've been included just like you. Just like you. And here in chapter 11, Paul concludes his parenthesis to the Jews, which he began in chapter 9. And the argument was that all Israel will be saved, not by birthright, not by keeping the law of Moses, but by grace, and that by grace alone. Hallelujah. So on that note, first point, Paul reaffirms, and this is not rocket science, we are all saved purely by grace. There's hope for me because of grace. You know, the time span between the law of Moses when it was given and the coming of Jesus was, they believe, around about 1,500 years. Can you imagine? For 1,500 years, the nation of Israel believed that being born a Jew guaranteed them entry into God's kingdom. For 1,500 years, that's what they believed. Then this upstart Paul comes along, the other one, by the way, and says, well, actually, no, not now. This guy just turns up and says, everything that you have believed for 1,500 years, well, it's actually not going to happen that way. Now, can you recall Paul's background, the Apostle Paul's background, this guy? He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. In fact, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was such a Pharisee that he was the chief Pharisee, teacher of the law. Knew the Bible into the law of Moses, could recite it word for word, the Torah. And by the way, being a Pharisee was actually not a compliment. That's another message, by the way. And Paul said of himself in Galatians, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, that's as a Pharisee, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and I tried to destroy it. And Luke says in Acts 22 of this Paul, who was called Saul at the time, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I, Paul, Saul, stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. This is the apostle that wrote Romans, this guy. Church, before Paul became a follower of Jesus, he was a religious zealot. He was a tyrant. And here's the point. This is the guy that came then to the Jewish nation and said, everything that you have believed for 1,500 years, put it to the side. This is a new season. Here's my point. If salvation was simply a matter of keeping the law, the letter of the law, as Paul had done all of his life, if that paid the price for one's ticket into heaven, then why did Jesus appear to Saul or Paul on the Damascus Road and say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If he had the one-way ticket to heaven, he had all the answers, why would Jesus confront him on the Damascus Road and essentially say, Paul, you've got it wrong? If anyone was able to convince the Jewish nation that they had gotten it wrong, it was this guy. And God sent him to do exactly that. And that's what he's doing here. He was driving home his earlier claim in chapter 9 that salvation is not a matter of one keeping the law or how one behaves. The keeping of the law was all about what you did, all about your behavior. Salvation, Paul says, is not a matter of how one behaves, it's a matter of what you believe. Referencing Romans 10:13 says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you hear that this morning? Not might be, will be saved. Look up there on our auditorium wall on my left-hand side. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Romans. That's one of the reasons why we put it up there. So people coming in here that don't know the God that you know, that somehow they will read those words and God will jump on those words by the power of his Holy Spirit and penetrate into their soul and convince them that he is who he said he is. Now you might be thinking, okay, so it's not what I do, but what I believe that makes me righteous. And I say to that, that's absolutely right. Yep. Then you're probably thinking to yourself, like I did before I was a Christian, oh goody, I can then do whatever I like and be confident of my salvation. Does anyone think like I think? Come on now, be honest. Come on, church, someone please put their hand up. There's one right there. Fantastic. There's two of us. And I say to that, no, you can't. And that's what Paul says here, the Apostle Paul. You see, the Bible also informs us that genuine salvation is evidenced first by a change of one's heart. It's your heart that the Holy Spirit comes in to occupy. In today's language, I hear this phrase used quite a lot. When we're describing something that's kind of generic, we call it a thing. You've heard that? This thing. Have you heard that phrase? It's quite common now. Well, here's what I want to say about that. Salvation is not a head thing. Salvation is a heart thing. It starts first here. It's the heart then that informs the mind, and it is our mind that determines our behavior. That's why Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, listen, because we have the mind of Christ. Some Jews had accepted that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. They were saved. Some had rejected him as their Messiah and were therefore outside of God's promises. This was what Paul was trying to tell them. You're not inside the camp, you are outside the camp. And I desperately want to see you come inside the camp. He appealed to them. If you go back to chapter 1, Paul said, I would be even willing to give up my salvation for the whole nation of Israel to be saved. What an incredible statement to make. This is how his spirit was so grieved at the fact that some of his fellow brethren were still outside the kingdom of God, even though they believed they were inside. And for those folk, this was a hard truth to accept, I'm sure. And Paul had said earlier in chapter 9 that In reality, there are two Israels. There's the physical Israel based on descent and birthright. And then there's the spiritual Israel who have received salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 5 of 11. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Not works, grace. Simply grace. It is grace plus nothing. Grace plus nothing. And Paul himself was a sign to them, or he was hoping to be, a sign to the nation because of God's amazing grace that had happened for him. This guy who was a zealot, a persecutor of Christians, if he could be saved by grace, then surely so too could they be saved by grace. Excuse me. And that's Paul's reference to Elijah to prove his point in verses 2 to 5. Let me read them out. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. That was Elijah appealed to God. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me too. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Do you know what, church? If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, you are part of that remnant that's been chosen by grace. What an incredible privilege. We are saved purely by God's grace. Second point. So what happens to those who do reject God? Well, I believe that while we still have breath, while we are still alive, it matters not one iota to God what you have done, where you have come from, or what you might have believed. What matters is what you now believe. That's the difference. Listen to Paul's words in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? He's talking about the nation of Israel now. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And he answers his own question, rhetorical. Not at all. You know, do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? This is kind of like a hint back to that. So, Luke 15. Remember, just recap, the younger son demanded his inheritance. He wasn't the oldest son, by the way. He was the youngest son. Demanded his inheritance, which, by the way, in that culture, in that day, no Middle Eastern father would have agreed to it. They would never have agreed to that. But you see, it's the parable of the prodigal son is all about God's grace. And right here, there's a hint of that here. It's a pick when the father said to the son, okay, son, I don't want you to go, I don't want you to do it this way, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. That's a picture of God's grace. Personal choice. He didn't deserve it, but his dad gave it to him anyway. Grace is what? Undeserved favor. So he leaves his parents, his home, his people, and he goes to a faraway place, a far country where he squanders his fortune, eventually becoming destitute, and so destitute that he becomes a beggar eating pig food. And for an Israelite to eat pig food, that is the lowest of the low, because they saw pigs as being unclean. So for him to eat pig food, you can't get any lower than that. That's how far he had gone down spiritually, in fact physically for him too, because he was living in the pigsty. Then one morning, in a moment perhaps of self-reflection, he says to himself, if I stay here, I will die. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father's house, and even though I am not worthy, did you hear that? Even though I am not worthy, I will ask my father if I can become one of his servants. then at least I will have food and shelter. Did you hear that? He said this to himself, even though I'm not worthy. How many of you have said that to yourself? I know I have. Let's read on. Remember what happened when his father saw him coming home? Do you remember that story? Welcomes his son that he thought he'd lost. The father loves on his son and has him fully restored into the family. And by the way, when he fully restored the son who had squandered his inheritance, which he didn't deserve, but squandered the lot, comes back only wanting to become a servant so he could at least have some shelter and be fed, that was good enough for him. His father welcomes him back, gives him the ring, which is a signet of authority, elevates him. And do you know what the Bible doesn't tell us, but what's implied in that? Receives his inheritance. Again. Did you get that? Receives it again. Not because he deserved it, but because of God's grace. Are you catching this? All because of God's grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor. So what happens to those then who do reject God? Well, the Bible's answer is verse 11. Did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Listen, no, not at all. Not at all. No one is beyond recovery when they choose Jesus Christ. That, church, is the power of God's grace. You are all here this morning, whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ or not, because of God's grace and God's grace alone. So what happens then to those who continually reject God and die in that condition? Well, there are many theories on what happens to the lost sinner when they die. Some say that they will be totally annihilated. Others say that they will be eternally tormented. What we know for sure, in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, it speaks of a time of judgment. Those who outright reject Christ will be judged on their decision as to whether they have accepted or rejected Jesus, while they are alive, by the way. Whether they have come into the light or have remained and chosen to remain in the darkness and died in darkness. You know, while we may not know exactly what happens to those who are lost, we know that it results in eternal separation from God forever. On the flip side, no one will go to hell because they have lived an immoral life. Shall I say that again? No one will go to hell if they have lived an immoral life, because Christ himself forgives all those who repent of that sin and receive him as their Savior. I lived an immoral life before becoming a follower of Jesus. And now I'm pastoring the church. Figure that one out. I don't live an immoral life now, by the way, but I do sin. Do you know that this might be hard for some people to understand, but take Hitler, for example. Do you know that Hitler could be in heaven? Is that fair? He was responsible. This one man who decided, notice this by the way, in his heart, that he was going to rule the world. He believed he had the right to rule the world. So we know what happened. 6 million Jews. You know how many people died in the Second World War because this one man decided in his heart that he was going to go down this rabbit hole? Do you know how many people they believe died? 20 million. 20 million people. Because one man decided in his own hidden heart that he was going to rule for 1,000 years, the 1,000-year Reich, the 1,000-year reign. Here's my question. Or here's my response to that. If Hitler, we don't know, but if Hitler, before he died, had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, do you know where he is now? Anyone? He's in heaven. Is that fair? No. Grace is not about what is fair, church. It's not based on that. It's based on a person. Grace is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ and everything that he did. Take some others, not just him, Stalin, Pol Pot, you name them. If they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you're going to see them in heaven. Looking forward to it? And a third and final point is simply this. God can use any and every circumstance for our benefit and for his ultimate glory. Verses 11 and 12. He says, rather, because of their, that, speaking about Israel, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their, Israel's, transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Coming back to the prodigal son. You know, the older brother was envious of the attention that his younger brother received when he returned. From his perspective, I suspect the older brother saw his son as being disloyal. He was self-centered. He has willful sin and probably a stain on the family name. The older brother's attitude to his younger brother was probably too bad. He's made his bed. He can lie in it. That's probably what his attitude was. And you know what? Kind of understand that. Then his wayward brother returns home and he's welcomed back into the family with open arms. How would you feel about that in that situation, humanly speaking? You say, no way, no way is he coming in here. But you see, and this is the point, God's grace, and this is what Paul was trying to get across to this, his people who he did not want to see perish. His point was, grace is not an if you do this, then I will do that kind of deal. That's what the Bible describes as works. And I can't stress this enough. Salvation is not a matter of works. It's not a matter of what you do. Salvation is received, freely received, by what you believe. That's it. Verses 5 and 6, so too, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Here's what's going on here, and we'll finish with this. Israel as a whole nation is now in the position of the older brother. The Gentile Christians, those who have believed in Jesus and joined the minority of Jews who have also believed in Jesus, they are in the position of the younger brother. This, Paul says, is bound to cause jealousy. No surprises there. But because of grace, God will use their jealousy to convince as many Jews as possible to become envious so that they too would put their faith in Christ. Do you notice what's going on here? At the end of the day, it's all about free will and personal choice. All of it. This is what Paul's trying to tell him. It's not because you've been born a Jew that you will go to heaven. Things have changed now. It's about your choice to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus. End of story. You know, I get so encouraged when I came to understand that God would choose me to come into his kingdom just because I said, Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. take me as I am, which he did. And you know what? Even more is going on here. When you come into the kingdom of God as a Gentile, you don't come in as a second-class Christian. You don't come in as a second-class citizen. The Jews believed that the Gentiles were below them. But Paul says, not anymore. Not anymore. We are all on an equal footing. So you see, God can use any and every circumstances for our benefit and his ultimate glory. I said this right from the get-go, I think, in chapter 1. A phrase that God is committed to the salvation of everyone, Jew and Gentile, from beginning to end. Joe, bring the team up, please. So I just want to finish with this. Paul reminds us that the God we serve is a promise-keeping God. What he intended right from the very beginning, he will bring it to completion in his time. How many of you are here today, don't put your hand up, are waiting for God to answer a prayer or for something to change in your circumstances that you're still waiting for, and you may have waited for days, weeks, months, even years? If that is part of God's plan for your life, because not every prayer that we pray within the realm of God's plan. I want a 10-storied house because I think I deserve it. It's probably not part of God's plan. You got me? But he did give me a fabulous wife. And that's an answer to prayer. You get the point. Some of the things we ask for are probably just coming out of our own spirit. But those things that are within God's economy for your life will come to pass in his time. It's always in God's time. Whether one was born a Jew or a Gentile, because of grace, all were equal and all were able to be engrafted into his kingdom. Can I ask you this then? You're here this morning? This is a genuine question to you. Are you sure of your salvation? It's a question. Have you experienced the saving grace of God? Can you recall that time? I can recall it when it happened for me. Never forget it. Well, if you're here this morning and you're unsure of the answer to that question, come and talk to somebody. We'd love to talk with you. Share what's going on in your heart and we'll just sit down and we'll talk together. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus yet, but you sense in your spirit that you want to, well, you're not here by chance. An all-knowing, all-seeing God, a benevolent God, has put you here today for that very purpose. Come and talk to us. Or it may well be that you're in a position, which probably most of you will be, that you're grateful for what God has done. You're thankful for his goodness and his mercy and his grace. If that's you, perhaps you just want to say, thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, for choosing me. Thank you, Lord, for taking me, a sinner, and accepting me into your kingdom purely by grace. Amen, church. Amen.